Well, again, this morning we are in Luke chapter 2, so please take your Bibles and return there with me. You've heard the text read. Well, let me just maybe set this up a little bit for you as we prepare to look again at this wonderful passage of Scripture. One of the things that we notice as we survey Luke's wonderful account of the birth and infancy of Christ is that he doesn't say anything about the visit from the wise men. He doesn't say anything about Herod's slaughter of all the babies in Bethlehem. And he doesn't say anything about the flight into Egypt by Joseph and Mary with baby Jesus before their return to Nazareth. But he does tell us about this episode we've read this morning, the presentation of Jesus in the temple by his parents, and the surprise testimony they hear from this old man named Simeon and this old woman named Anna. And the question that we sort of ask as we think about that, why he includes this and not the other details, is why? Why does Luke share this with us? What purpose does it serve in his gospel? I mean, we could even ask, who cares what a couple of old Jews think about Jesus? And I mentioned to you last week that the answer, at least in part, lies in understanding Luke's audience. He is writing this gospel for a man named Theophilus. We learned that in chapter 1, verse 3, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. As best we can reconstruct things, Theophilus was a new disciple who had been taught many things about Christ and Christianity and yet still had unanswered questions, not least of which would be, if Jesus is the King of the Jews, the Son of David, the descendant of Abraham, the Jewish Messiah, then why do the Jews so overwhelmingly reject him? Why has Jesus been rejected by the Jewish people? And that is a valid question, isn't it? I mean, if it's so obvious, as Christians claim, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the Most High God, if it's so obvious that he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, and they all point to Jesus as the Messiah, then why is it not so obvious to his own people? I mean, maybe the Jews rejected him because he's not the Messiah. Maybe Christians have elevated him to that status to perpetuate a movement that really is a hoax. And those were very likely the kinds of things that Theophilus was hearing. And so what was he to believe? I think we have to admit that one of the unexpected and strange twists to the story of the Bible and the history of redemption is Israel's rejection of Jesus. I mean, you read the Old Testament and everything sort of moves toward the coming of Messiah. It's all about Israel. It's all about God's promises to Israel and God's faithfulness to Israel. From Genesis to Malachi, the whole trajectory points toward the climax of Messiah coming to regather and restore Israel and establish the kingdom and rule the world in perfect peace and righteousness. I mean, that is the great hope and expectation that courses through the whole Old Testament. And then the Old Testament ends, and we wait, and we wait, and we wait, and we wait, and then Jesus comes, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, born a descendant of David, born a descendant of Abraham, the promised king, the promised Messiah. Everything's perfect. And the people reject him, crucify him even. And we say, whoa, you know, what happened? What happened? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. I mean, what a letdown. How could that be? How could so many be so wrong about something so basic? And it just doesn't make sense. And so it leads many people, Jews and Gentiles alike, both then and now, to be skeptical, to question and doubt the claims of Christianity. I mean, if Jesus was a Jew and the Jews rejected him, then why are we even still talking about him? Why should anybody believe in him? I mean, maybe all those Jews weren't wrong. Maybe we are wrong. Maybe Jesus wasn't the Messiah. Otherwise, why such a massive rejection of Jesus by the Jewish people even to this day? That is a fair question. And so how do we answer that? And I think we should answer that from an evangelistic standpoint, from an apologetic standpoint. We should answer that. How do we answer that? Well, there's a number of ways maybe we could approach that, but I think a couple of things would be key. First, we can explain why the Jews rejected Jesus. We can kind of talk about why they did reject him and in a couple of different angles. We can look at it from the human side. We can look at it from the divine side. From the human side, they rejected Jesus because they rejected God. I mean, they were unfaithful to God. Israel as a nation was apostate and idolatrous and rebellious. And we see that in the Old Testament prophets. And nothing improved from the time those prophecies were written until the time Jesus came. In fact, by the time Jesus came, their religion had become little more than a formality and a ritual. It was all just a joke. They had elevated their traditions above God's commandments. They were totally preoccupied with political deliverance and had little use for a spiritual Savior. They simply were not walking in obedience to God. And so they missed the Messiah when he came because they weren't even on the same frequency spiritually with God. Jesus nailed it when he said, "You don't know me because you don't know the Father. And you don't know the Father because you don't know me." And so that was part of it. There's also the divine side of that equation. We know they rejected Jesus because God hardened their hearts. That's what it says in Romans 11. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And you say, well, why would God do that? And Paul gives the answer. It's an act of judgment. Romans 10:21 had already said, "But as for Israel, God says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." So you reject God and reject God and reject God. You rebel and rebel and rebel. And eventually God gives you over to your own way. And that's what happened. You want to harden your heart against me? Fine, have a hardened heart. You want to walk in darkness? Fine, be blind, and then you'll walk in darkness. You want to turn a deaf ear to me? Fine, I'll make you deaf, and then you'll turn a deaf ear to me. Sometimes God gives people what they want. He gives them over to their sin and their sinful choices. But there's something to know about that divine hardening. Romans 11:25 says, "For I did not want you to know, brethren, do not want you to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." This hardening is two things. It is partial, okay? Not all of them were hardened. Some believed. And it is temporary. It will only last until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, which I take to mean the full number of Gentiles being saved. So there is a divine reason for Israel's rejection of Jesus. It's a judicial hardening that has happened to them. And there's a divine purpose in that. It's both an act of judgment on Israel, but it's also a window of opportunity for the Gentiles. And when God decides that's enough time for the Gentiles, Romans 11:26 says, "Then all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." But that is the first way to answer the question. If Jesus is the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, why have the Jews rejected him? And the answer is spiritual blindness and hardness of heart. From the human side, that is caused by their idolatry and rebellion and hypocrisy. From the divine side, that is caused by God's judgment upon them, so that for now salvation can be offered to you, the Gentiles. And that should just tell you, by the way, that if you're Theophilus or if you're any other person considering the claims of Christ or the claims of Christianity, the one thing you do not want to do is base your decision on what the Jews have decided. You don't want to let Jewish rejection of Jesus influence your decision. Don't reject Jesus just because the Jews did. Further than that, don't reject Jesus just because so many other people do. I mean, a lot of people don't exercise either, but they should. A lot of people don't back up their hard drive, but they should. So to base your evaluation of Jesus on Israel's rejection of Jesus would be foolish. It'd be like asking a blind person his opinion of Rembrandt or a deaf person her opinion of Mozart. You wouldn't do that. Their opinion is worthless. It's like asking a drunk for directions. So there's a reason the Jews rejected Jesus, and you don't want to let that be your reason. But there's a second way to deal with this dilemma, an easier way even, to answer the question. If, like Theophilus, you're hanging around Christianity and you're trying to honestly evaluate the merits of it and the historicity of it and the credibility of it, and you're perplexed by this issue, but why did the Jews reject their own Messiah? The second answer is not all of them did. Not all of them did. Be careful of saying the Jews rejected Jesus. That is not completely true. That is not even what Paul said in Romans 11. He said some were chosen and the rest were hardened. He said a partial hardening has happened. So not all of them rejected Jesus. He came into his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him. So some did. There were some who received Jesus. And I think if I was an outsider sincerely investigating this whole Christianity thing, I would want to hear what some of them who received him have to say. Those would be the people that I would want to talk to. Well, that is why Luke includes this episode in his gospel to Theophilus. That is why this passage is there. He is saying to this new disciple, Theophilus, I know what you're hearing. I know the seeds of skepticism and doubt that have been planted in your ears. I know you're struggling with this elephant in the room question of why the Jews reject Jesus. And I just want you to know, not all of them do. Not all of them do. In fact, right from the beginning, when Jesus first appeared in the temple, there were those who recognized him. There were those who received him. There were those who rejoiced at his coming. In fact, he says, let me introduce you to a couple of them. And he shares the testimony then of Simeon and Anna. Now, this is very significant. Note this. The scripture says every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of what? Two or three witnesses. Every fact is to be confirmed, must be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Well, here you have two witnesses confirming the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, you've all heard of Jews for Jesus, right? That organization, Jewish Christians that are sharing the gospel, trying to reach their brethren with the message of Yeshua. At their headquarters in San Francisco, there's a plaque that reads, Jews for Jesus, established 32 AD, give or take a year. And I would suggest that maybe it should read, Jews for Jesus established 4 B.C., give or take a year. With Simeon and Anna. They were two of the original Jews for Jesus. And we should listen to what they have to say. So let's look at this passage, Luke chapter 2. And we've kind of set the context for it last week with Mary and Joseph's coming to the temple and all the things that they went through on that occasion. But I want to just dive right in this morning, verse 25, and look at the testimony of these two, Simeon and Anna. And first we're going to look at the credibility of the witnesses. The credibility of the witnesses. I mean, if you call on someone to testify, the first thing you want to do is establish their credibility, their trustworthiness as a witness. And so Luke is very careful to do that. Notice, first of all, of Simeon, verse 25, it says, "And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." Now, that tells you about him. Righteous and devout tells you about his character. He is a just man. He's reverent. He's a God-fearing man. He lived in obedience to God. He kept the law. That's what that means. He was blameless. He was righteous, devout. Then, looking for the consolation of Israel tells you a little about his theology. He had good theology. He was a premillennialist. That's right. He believed in a future for Israel. And he knew that future was contingent on the coming of the Messiah. And so he knew the Scriptures and he believed them and he was waiting for God to fulfill his covenant promises to regather and restore Israel. Then the phrase, "and the Holy Spirit was upon him," that is just an indication of prophetic activity. We've seen that before in Luke. We see it in other places in the Bible. And so it could just be an indication to us that Simeon was a prophet. Anna was a prophet, we note in verse 36, prophetess. And so it could be that Simeon was a prophet as well. Or it could simply indicate that on this occasion, the Spirit came upon him and was about to speak through him just this one particular time. But either way, this was a godly man, a devout man, faithful man. He loved God. He loved God's word. He loved God's people. And he knew the great hope and need for Israel was the coming of the Messiah. And he was anxiously waiting for that to happen. We also can assume that Simeon was an elderly man. Verse 26 says that it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, that he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you can release your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word." Because he had seen what he had been promised to see. He was ready to die, which tells me that maybe he was an elderly man. He had been waiting for some time for God to fulfill his word to him in this regard. And now that it had happened, and he's good to go. He's good to go. So he was ready to die. "Lord, I've seen what you promised. I can depart now in peace." So I think he was an elderly, godly man. He had waited for years to see the Messiah. Can you imagine God giving a promise like that to you? The Messiah is going to come in your lifetime. You will see it before you die. Wow. That'd be something to hang on for, wouldn't it? And wait for and live for. And that was the privilege that he enjoyed. Now, let's just think about this. If you're seriously interested in knowing how the Jews viewed Jesus, isn't this the kind of Jew you want to hear from? I mean, these two, Simeon and Anna. I mean, not so much the nation as a whole and what their take was, because you know that the likelihood is that they were apostate and idolatrous. You wouldn't expect them necessarily to recognize the Messiah when he came. Their hearts weren't right with God. And so the question to ask is, when Jesus came, were there any true, faithful, godly, devout Jews who were walking in obedience to God, who knew the Scriptures, who knew what to look for, and were anxiously waiting for the Messiah to come. Was there anybody out there like that? Those are the people that you want to interview. And that's precisely the people that we have here. Beyond that, I think the question I would want to ask is, what did the old timers think about Jesus? What did the old gray-bearded guys think? What did the senior adults think about this Jesus person who came on the scene? Don't tell me what the religious leaders thought. I might be suspicious of them either way. Too many politics. And don't tell me what the young people, the young and the restless, thought. Because too many times it's more for them just about change. Right or wrong, just want to see something happen. And so they could get behind Jesus just to get behind a movement. So I don't know if I want to put too much weight on their testimony, but I would be curious to know, what did the old timers think about Jesus? And isn't it comforting to know that when Jesus came on the scene, the old timers recognized him as the Messiah and embraced him as the Messiah and proclaimed him as the Messiah. So that's Simeon. Then meet Anna. Her credentials are listed in verse 36. Verse 36, there was a prophetess. And by the way, that was rare, but not unheard of. A prophetess, Anna, or Hannah, the Hebrew name would be, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Now, nothing really remarkable about that. It's just indicating to us her Jewish heritage, her Jewish lineage. And maybe the fact, incidentally, that the tribe of Asher had not been completely lost. The 10 tribes, people have said, were lost and so forth. Well, apparently not completely lost. But she was advanced in years, it says, and had lived with her husband 7 years after her virginity or after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. Now, think about this. Most Jewish girls, as I mentioned before, were married very young, maybe 13, maybe 14 years of age. So if that was true in Anna's case, Anna was married at age 13 or 14. After only 7 years of being married, her husband dies. So she's a widow at age 20, 21. So for 63 or 64 years, she was a widow. If she was a widow to the age of 84, it'd be that many years that she's been a widow. What's interesting here is some take the wording in verse 37 to mean that she was a widow for 84 years. Which means that she could have been 84 plus 7 plus 14. How much would that be? ¿105? Could be. Either way, Luke is right when he says she was advanced in years. That's how us young guys ought to talk about elderly women. But look what she's been doing. Verse 37, she never left the temple, serving or worshiping night and day with fastings and prayers. Isn't that incredible? This was a devoted woman of God. This is the kind of widow that Paul must have had in mind in 1 Timothy 5:5, when he said, a widow indeed, who has been left alone, who has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. That was Anna. Remarkable, godly lady, no doubt loved and respected by everyone who knew her. So all Luke is doing is establishing their credibility. There's nothing fishy here. These two are credible witnesses, faithful, godly, devout, righteous Jewish people who loved God, who loved serving, who loved being with God's people in the temple. And they were model saints. They were perfect representatives of the righteous remnant in Israel. One man and one woman. And they were the true Jews. Remember, Paul said, not all Israel is Israel. Well, this is Israel. This is true Israel. This is what every Jew should have been. This is what John the Baptist came to prepare. Make ready a people like this. Ready for the Lord's coming. They were the perfect representatives of Israel to welcome the Messiah. And I love that they were old. I think that's important to Luke's purpose in establishing the credibility of Jesus and of Christianity. As I said last week, Jesus was no revolutionary. Obviously, his coming marked the dawn of a new age and a new era, but the new was in perfect harmony with the old. It's important to understand that. Jesus did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. And any godly Israelite faithful to the law and the prophets would have welcomed him with open arms, just as these two did. So their credibility is established. Look secondly at the testimony of these witnesses. And we'll start with Anna. Verse 38, at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now her testimony just simply compliments Simeon's. As he's speaking, she comes over, she recognizes what's going on, and she adds her affirmation to his. She too recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah. And so she gives thanks to God, and then she moves through the crowd speaking of him to everyone there. Now what a sight, what a scene that must have been. Can you imagine it? And you have to picture the temple courtyard. You know how the temple was constructed, just this huge wall, basically open air, like a huge courtyard. And when you first enter it, you entered kind of the court of the Gentiles, and that was as far as the Gentiles were allowed to go. Beyond that, you enter another gate and another walled area, and the first part of that would be the court of women. That would be as far as Mary would be able to go. That would be where Anna would be, in the court of women. And then beyond that, you entered another gate and went on into the inner court, the court of Israel, where the men could go. And then beyond that, the holy place and the holy of holies, where the priests would go. And the priests would only go one day a year into the holy of holies on the Day of Atonement. But all of this would have taken place then in the court of women. Probably the most crowded part on any given day. And there were no doubt dozens of other couples, just like Mary and Joseph, with their newborns there, maybe going through the same processes of offering sacrifices and these purification ceremonies and all of this. So you have people milling around everywhere. You have priests scurrying about, fulfilling their duties. And then in the midst of that, here was this little old Anna, maybe, well, at least 84, maybe over 100 years old, telling everybody there, the Messiah's here, the Messiah's here. Come see. The Messiah, you know. Remember the prophecy of Isaiah 9? A son will be given to us, a child will be born to us. Well, he's here, come see him, he's right over there, that child right there, that's him. What a day that would have been to be there, to see that, to be a part of that. And what a blessing to these two senior saints. What a reward for their faithfulness all through the years to see the Messiah born before they die. What a privilege. So that's Anna's testimony. She's simply confirming what Simeon would say. So let's see what Simeon does say. Simeon's testimony is really the primary thing here. And I want you to notice that it's good news and it's not so good news. There are four parts to each. First, the good news. Number one, Jesus is the Lord's Christ. Verse 26, the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not die before seeing the Lord's Christ. And so when Jesus came in, that's who he was seeing. Jesus is the Christ. What is the Christ? The Messiah. That's just the New Testament word for Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. Secondly, Jesus is the salvation of God. Verse 30, he said, I can die in peace now, for my eyes have seen your salvation. My eyes have seen Jesus. My eyes have therefore seen your salvation. Those two are synonymous. Jesus is God's salvation. Jesus is the Savior. And having seen the Savior, Simeon was satisfied. There's a bunch of S's strung together. Only Pastor Brad could do that. Thirdly, not only is Jesus the Messiah, the salvation of God, verse 32 says Jesus is a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Now, what does that mean, a light for revelation to the Gentiles? Well, it simply means that through Jesus, the light of truth would now shine on the Gentiles, the nations of the world, so they too could be saved. That is actually from Isaiah as well. Isaiah 9:2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. That is the promise that in Jesus, the salvation of God would extend far beyond the nation of Israel and to the world, to all peoples, to all nations. And then fourthly, the declaration that Jesus is, same verse, verse 32, the glory of your people Israel. So he's a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and he's the glory of Israel. What does that mean? Well, he would be the one to restore to Israel her glory. He is the hope, the future of Israel, the King of glory. And because of him, all Israel would be filled with glory. Some even see in verse 32 kind of a comprehensive summary of Jesus' ministry. His first advent, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. His second advent, the glory of your people Israel. Maybe that's a valid way to see that. But here is this man, Simeon, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking for God, and he reveals to everyone around in the temple that day the identity of Jesus. Who is this child? Who is this baby boy Mary and Joseph have brought in? He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the light of the world. He's the King of glory. And what does it say? Joseph and Mary were amazed at the things which were being said about him. So that's the good news. Don't strike up the band just yet, however. There is a sobering side to this. Those four good words are tempered by four ominous words. Verse 34, Simeon blessed them, blessed Joseph and Mary and Jesus. And then he directed his comments to Mary, his mother. And he said these things. First, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. Now, what does that mean? The fall and rise of many. Well, it means that because of Jesus, some will fall and some will rise. That's what it means. Some will be brought low and some will be lifted up. And that is a theme that runs throughout Scripture, doesn't it? God humbles the proud and God exalts the humble. And it's just saying that that pattern would be magnified in Jesus. Magnified in Jesus' life and in Jesus' ministry and in Jesus' people. That pattern would be displayed, would be magnified. The humble will rise and the proud will fall. Secondly, this child is appointed for a sign to be opposed. Jesus would be opposed. He'd be scoffed at, ridiculed, spoken against, blasphemed. That is just saying that Jesus would be the target of the enemy's hatred and animosity and hostility. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be opposition. Third, this child will be, verse 35 seems to indicate, a cause of tremendous pain and grief to your own soul, to Mary. A sword would pierce Mary's own soul, meaning sorrow would come upon her. Probably there a reference to the crucifixion of Jesus, which Mary, as you know, witnessed. She was there. Her precious little baby boy would be crucified, and she would be there to see it. And that would be as a sword piercing her own soul. And then fourthly, Simeon indicates that this child would force the inward thoughts of many hearts to be revealed. Jesus grows and begins his ministry. He will expose the true spiritual condition of people's hearts. That's the effect that he will have. I mean, just the fact that people could hate him and crucify him reveals what's in their heart, doesn't it? Jesus comes, he's the light of the world, the true light of the world, and men love the darkness more. Jesus comes and he's the truth, and men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He was perfectly sinless and innocent. And given the choice, the crowd chanted, "Give us Barabbas! Crucify him!" That's the effect. Jesus exposes the true condition of people's hearts that were sinful. So what is all this? What is all this that Simeon is doing? This is a prophecy of things to come. This is a clue right from the very beginning of Jesus' life that there would be conflict, there would be trouble. Not everyone would welcome Jesus the way Simeon and Anna did. It's a clue that the Jews would reject their own Messiah. Before peace, before righteousness, before blessing, before glory in Israel, there will first be conflict and division and opposition. And that is Simeon's prophecy. That is the news here. It's good news, yes, and it's not so good news, too. Well, there's a great analogy for all of this. It's kind of a word picture that develops in the Bible, and I think it's maybe even the backdrop for what Simeon is saying here. The scripture describes the coming of Jesus as a stone. You familiar with that analogy in scripture? A rock. For instance, in Isaiah 8:14, it says, "Then he shall become a sanctuary," meaning God will be a refuge for the righteous remnant of his people. "But to both the houses of Israel," that is Israel and Judah, "a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble over them and they will fall and be broken." So that prophecy indicates that for some, God is a sanctuary, and for others, he's a rock they trip over. Then in Isaiah 28:16, you have this prophecy. God says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed, and he who believes in it," or in him, "will not be shaken or disturbed." So we have this metaphor in the Old Testament of a stone, of a rock that makes some stumble and some safe. And when you come to the New Testament, what happens? We find out who this stone is. It's Jesus. In Romans 9:33, for instance, Paul merges those two prophecies together and says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." And he says, this is what's happened to Israel. They stumbled over that stone. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And then in 1 Peter, Peter uses the same analogy, 1 Peter 2:6, and says, "The stone which the builders rejected, This became the chief what? Cornerstone. Well, this is exactly what Simeon sees coming. This is the analogy that he's using. It's exactly what God said. On the one hand, Jesus is a stumbling stone, and on the other hand, he's a what? He's a cornerstone. That's going to be the nature of it. On the one hand, he's the stone the builders rejected. On the other hand, he's the choice, precious, perfect cornerstone that forms the foundation of the church. And so, in summary, Simeon's prophecy is basically this: for all people, listen, for all people, Jew and Gentile alike, Jesus is either a stone you stumble over, or he is a rock you stand on. That's it. That's who he is. And the difference is whether you are humble enough to believe him and need him and receive him. You see, if you are high and mighty and self-sufficient and self-righteous and don't need anybody to help you, well, Jesus is just a big old rock in the way. Who put that there? It's just in the way. Get that out of the way. It just causes you to stumble and fall. But if you are low and humble and meek and weak and helpless and sinful and needy and know it and desperate for a Savior, then what is Jesus? He is a rock that lifts you up and causes you to stand. But those are the only options. That's all there is. There's no middle ground. He's either the stone you stumble over because you're too proud to trust in him, and so you fall because that's what you need to do because of your pride. Or he's the rock that you stand on, you place your faith in him, and you trust him because you need him, and he lifts you up, and you stand on him, and you build your whole life on him, and he builds the church on that. Which is it for you? Which is it for you? The Jews, for Jesus' official mission statement, is, quote, to make the Messiahship of Jesus an unavoidable issue to our Jewish people worldwide. That's their mission. To make the Messiahship of Jesus an unavoidable issue. And I would say to you, the testimony of Simeon and Anna do just exactly that. They make the Messiahship of Jesus unavoidable. And it's not just for the Jewish people, but for all people. All of us have to come to terms with what these two say about Christ. These are faithful, credible witnesses. And two is enough. Do you hear them? Will you hear them? Will you listen to them? Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the salvation of God. Jesus is the light of revelation to the Gentiles, to the nations. Jesus is the glory of God's people, Israel. His coming pierces every soul and exposes every heart. And Jew or Gentile, you are either for Jesus or you are against him, but you cannot ignore him. Will you believe in him? Will you? Have you? Do you? Will you trust in him? Will you stand on him or stumble over him? Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Do you believe on his name? If you're here this morning and you haven't, do that. Believe on him. What are you waiting for? He's the Messiah. Trust him. He's the salvation of God. Receive it. Receive it. If you are standing on Jesus as your rock, which I hope you are, and I know most of you are, then could I challenge you just with this thought? Should we not have the same passionate longing for Christ to come as Simeon and Anna? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the testimony of these two faithful, godly believers who waited and waited for Christ and saw him. Thank you for that. Thank you for their testimony and for the certainty that we can have of who Jesus is. I pray for those here that know about Jesus but don't know him, that you would convict them, that you would draw them, that you would open their eyes to see him as he is and trust him. And for those of us who know him, I pray that we would just have the same kind of anxious longing in our hearts, waiting anxiously for the redemption of the sons of God, waiting for our Savior from heaven. May we be worshipers while we wait. May we be like Simeon and Anna, busy serving others, pointing others to you, speaking of you, living for you. Thank you for the promise we have that Jesus is coming back, that all of this isn't done. I pray that we would cling to that hope and daily be expecting, be living with an attitude of anticipation and joy, patiently enduring whatever comes into our lives because we know it's temporary. Thank you for the confidence we can have that Jesus is the Savior. May we worship him and live for him, glorify him. And even as a church, as we've been built upon the foundation he laid, may we honor him in all that we do. We pray this in his name.